This morning is the gardens of God. The gardens of God. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God is a gardener. God is a master gardener. And God desired man to be a gardener also. And when we first find man in the Bible, we find man in a garden. And that garden was a garden that God created for man to dwell in and to work in. And this morning I wanted to think about this garden and another garden in the Bible, and consider what God originally intended for us, what we forfeited when sin came into the world, and how God restored that to us. And these gardens, when you look at these two gardens together, they give us a panorama of God's redemptive plan for mankind. They take us on a path from innocent man to fallen man, and they show us the greatness of the perfect man who fell victim for us and restored us, a path that takes us from earth to heaven. And so let's begin this morning with thinking about the first garden, the Garden of Eden. And when we think about the Garden of Eden, I just wanted to maybe think about it in three ways. Three things that we had in that first garden, the Garden of Eden. The first one is in this first verse that we read. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The first thing about this garden is that the name of it, the name of the Garden of Eden, it means pleasure. This was a place of pleasure and enjoyment. The Septuagint translates it, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it paradise. It was the paradise of God. It was a paradise on earth. We know that the Garden of Eden was actually on earth, and it was planted for man to tend, as we'll look at here in a few minutes. And in verse 9, we also see that God formed in the garden. He formed, it says, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God put in the garden everything that was required to sustain man physically, and as we'll see, spiritually, man was could have been sustained in the garden as well. It had plants that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And as we know from the scripture, man was a vegetarian until after the flood. So man had ate of the fruit of those trees. And it was also in that garden, as we think about pleasure and enjoyment, when the first woman was created, the helpmate for man. We see that at the end of the chapter. So as we think about the garden, the first thing I wanted to point out is that it was a place of pleasure and enjoyment. The next thing I wanted to think about is that it was a place of responsibility, a place of work. If we go down a few verses to verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we see that this was a place of responsibility. God put man into the garden and he gave him responsibilities. He had some physical responsibilities. In verse 15, we see that man was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it. It was man's responsibility to develop what God had put there and to sustain it. So it was a nascent life. It was it had potential. God didn't put plants in there that were full grown. It says that God planted a garden, and then man was to dress it, to cultivate it, and man was to keep it. Man was to build it up. God gave it its potential, and man was to help it reach its full potential, its God-given potential. And from this, we also can see that God had, or man had, responsibility, had dominion over the earth and the animals, as we see in chapter 2. But there was also a second responsibility that man had, and that was a spiritual responsibility. Just on the end of giving this command of man physically having to maintain the garden, he was given the responsibility, the spiritual responsibility of the first command. And in the first command, there's great freedom that was given to man. We see how the first command starts. It says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So as we know how God works, God's commands aren't burdensome. They limit us only in certain areas. There are great freedoms that we have in God's commands. And we see that here in the first command. They could eat of every tree of the garden except for one tree. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's in the context of this first command that we learn first of death. We see actually both spiritual and physical death in this command there. And so as we think of it, we have man. God gave man a place of pleasure and enjoyment. God gave man a place of responsibility, both physical and spiritual. But primarily, what we find in the garden is that it was a place of fellowship between man and God. If we move over into chapter 3 now, and we read verse 8, we know that the fall has just happened. They've eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 8 it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so we see that this was a place of fellowship. It was a place of fellowship with God. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they could hear His voice. They could hear the sound of God walking. He was walking back and forth in the garden. It was before sin came in, it was a place of innocence and righteousness. They were able to have fellowship here on earth with God. It was that place of special relationship. This contrast is really turned up when we see what happens after the fall. That man is kicked out of the garden, the place on earth where God was dwelling. He could no longer have fellowship in that way. One author puts it this way, man did not dwell in heaven, God did not dwell on earth, but God had formed a place of peculiar blessing and delight for man's habitation, and there He visited them. And that's what we have in the garden. We have this special place of fellowship that God gave man. And so, as we know, what happens in the narrative here is man sinned, and he disobeyed the one command that God gave him, and sin came into the world. And what happens is we see that man is driven out of the garden. So let's read verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the garden of Eden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So as we think of those three things that I pointed out of what man had in the garden in his original state, he had that place of pleasure and enjoyment. And as we think of what transpired as part of the fall, now man had sorrow in his life. The world became a place of joy and sorrow, and perhaps more sorrow than joy. In verse 17 of chapter 3 it says, cursed is the ground for your sake, in sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It says of the woman, in sorrow you shall bring forth children, They went from this place of pleasure and enjoyment to a place of sorrow. And as we see the narrative continue to play out in Genesis, we see that sin came into the world in chapter 3. And then God says that by the seed of the woman will the serpent be crushed. And what happens in chapter 4? Well, the seed of the woman is born. And I could just see Adam and Eve sitting there seeing the seed of the woman born and thinking that perhaps this is that seed of the woman that is going to crush the serpent's head. But instead, what happens? The brother, the firstborn, actually becomes a murderer of his own brother. We see that sin came into the world in chapter 3 and death through sin in chapter 4. And if you continue that on into chapter 5, we see that we have 10 generations after Adam recorded of life and death. The lot of man, which was originally to be life in fellowship with God on earth, had now become one of perpetual sorrow and disappointment and death. And so this place of pleasure and enjoyment had been replaced by a world full of sorrow and death. And then the second thing I pointed out in the Garden of Eden is that it was a place of responsibility. And, you know, when it comes to tending the garden, he was to dress it and to keep it. Well, he's still going to find, man is still going to find food from the ground. But as we read earlier, it says that the curse is that he's going to bring in his food by toil and sorrow and sweat in his work. The earth would actually be working against man. And perhaps more significant is the spiritual responsibility. Man was given a single command, and now that the sin nature was made alive in man, he no longer was his own master. He no longer had dominion over himself and the earth. He released the mastership or dominion of the earth to Satan. It says in John 12, 31 that Satan is now the ruler of the earth. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. As such, the earth could still bring forth much fruit, but it was through much toil and sweat. And so we have this great privilege of the responsibility of keeping this garden. A man is kicked out, and he's no longer in that place of where God desired him to be. And finally, the peace that we see again is that place of fellowship. He was in a place of great privilege where God could even walk in that garden, and man could be there, and they could live. Man could live in innocence. And he was no longer innocent. He was banned from the garden. And as we thought about this morning in the worship meeting, that God knew that if man ate that fruit of the tree of life, that he would live forever, but not in the state that God desired for him to live. And so God protected him. He drove him out of the garden. And, you know, what are the symbols that we have there at the edge of the garden that guarded the way to the tree of life? We have there, we have the cherubims. And then we have the flaming sword, which turned every way, guarding the way to the tree of life. Man was banished from that garden. And so we think of the original state that God had for man. He was to be a gardener. He was to be in that garden in fellowship with God. And now because of sin, he is kicked out of the garden. And that way is guarded by a flaming sword, which goes every way, guarding the way to the tree of life. And as I was thinking about this, I started trying to think about, you know, well, what is God's plan? And how did this actually get restored to the great place that we know we're in right now? And as I started to think about it, you know, God is a master storyteller. I couldn't put together a better story, a better plot, and let alone it being a true story. So we have this great nonfiction work in front of us that God gave us. And this is what God did. And is, you know, the reconciliation and restoration that God desires for us, it came about through a flaming sword in a garden. And I wanted us to think about that And so if we fast forward into the New Testament, we'll actually look at some pictures in the Old, but we think about what transpired on the cross of Calvary. We have Christ being sacrificed for us. And Christ would satisfy the righteous anger of God. Christ would take on the flaming sword. And I want you to walk with me through some pictures in the Old Testament that show us how Christ took on the flaming sword. The first is, before we get into the New Testament, is in Genesis 22. You know, we are very familiar with this story. It's the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, and how God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loves. And in the narrative there, as they're on their way to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, we see reading in verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together." And so we know what happens. We know that as we look into the Old Testament, that this is a picture of what transpired when Christ was sacrificed on the cross. We have Abraham as a picture of his father and Isaac as the picture of the son. And we have in verse 6, we see how Abraham lays the wood upon Isaac, his son. And Abraham takes that fire in his hand and he takes a knife. And we have those two things together. We have a knife and we have fire. And we know that that was the picture what God was going to do in judging his son. But in this picture, it doesn't go to the full place, right? We know that Isaac isn't sacrificed as Christ was sacrificed by his father. And we know that the fire wasn't used, and nor was the sword used. For in the future, God was going to provide himself a lamb. If we continue on in other pictures, in Exodus chapter 12, this is the picture of the Passover lamb. And I'll just read one verse there. Exodus 12:8, it says, "And they shall eat the flesh," this is the flesh of the Passover lamb that had been sacrificed in that night, "roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." So we know that the lamb was sacrificed and it was roasted with fire. It was with the fire that lamb was roasted. If we continue on, we have the more pictures in the Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapter 1. This is the burnt offering. It says, Leviticus 1:12, "And he shall cut it," and this is the priest cutting the offering, "and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar." And so again, in God's picture, as we think forward to the fact that Christ was the offering, the ultimate offering that all these pictures in the Old Testament were speaking of, we have in this picture, again, we have this animal that is subject to the sword and it's subject to the fire. And again, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. One final passage which speaks of this too, I'll just read it. Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." This is again, it says, God himself speaking about the shepherd that was going to be struck. And the sword was going to be awakened against Christ himself. And so as we think of what, man was driven out of the garden, and there was this flaming sword and the cherubim there guarding the way back to the tree of life. And for man to get back to the tree of life, this flaming sword had to be quenched. And that flaming sword was quenched by Christ himself at the cross of Calvary. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that gave man knowledge of sin and that way to the tree of life, we know that it was through a tree also that man was restored to God. And so let's think about that in a little bit. It was a single tree which defined both good and evil and eternal life itself. It was the fruit of a tree that brought about separation, our separation from God, and ultimately it would be the fruit of a tree that would bring about the reconciliation of man to God. And we know that that tree is the tree that Christ was crucified upon. It says, our curse was borne by the cursed man who hung on the tree. Galatians 3:13, we know this verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 1 Peter 2:24, it says, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It was by this tree that Christ was crucified upon that our way was again opened unto us back into the garden. But as we think of this picture and where we left it in Genesis chapter 3, that man was driven out of the garden. And it was that flaming sword that man was needed to get beyond to be able to get back into God's presence. And would it not seem appropriate that until the flaming sword be satisfied, that man would need to stay outside the garden? And this is the thought that really caught me as I started to study this. If we turn over to John chapter 19, one verse in the New Testament that in my mind starts to bring all these pieces together. John chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein never was man yet laid. So I hadn't really processed this until I started thinking about it this week. But Christ was crucified right outside of a garden. And as I said before, isn't it appropriate that man was driven out of the garden? He was kept from the way to the tree of life by this flaming sword. And that way was guarded, and we couldn't get back to God until the flaming sword was quenched. And that place where Christ did that was outside of a garden. The first part of John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Christ wasn't crucified in the garden. He was crucified right outside the garden, right next to the garden. And so as God plays this this narrative out, this story of his redemption of mankind, man was driven out of the garden, and the God-man, the perfect man, was crucified outside of a garden. But the story doesn't stop there, as we know. The story continues to where we have access to God. We know we have access to God even right now. And it didn't stop for Christ either outside the garden. We know that he was crucified outside the garden, but what happened after he was crucified? Well, the second half of John 19:41. And in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein never was a man yet laid. And then verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. They took Christ off the cross, and they moved him into that garden tomb. And that's where the way for us was procured back to God. In our Christian lives, it isn't just that Christ died on the cross. You also have to have the resurrection that goes along with it. And that's where this story just so neatly weaves its way together. It is in the garden tomb that the resurrection takes place. It's the death, burial, and resurrection that shows us the way of the restored relationship back to God Himself. And we have that newfound relationship again with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that principle of resurrection life that is the life principle that God desires for us to live out now as His redeemed people. Just some verses on that. It's the resurrection of life. It says in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of His Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So we've come full circle. Man was driven out of the garden because of sin, and he was kept from the way of the tree of life by a flaming sword. And Christ quenched that flaming sword by being crucified outside of a garden. And after Christ was crucified, he was taken down off that cross and he was moved into a garden. He was moved into a garden tomb. And we know that that tomb wasn't the end of the story, because Christ was resurrected. And that resurrection that Christ procured, he was able to take his life again, as the scriptures say, is the same principle upon which our Christian lives are founded. And now we can enjoy the things that were in the original garden. We can have that place of pleasure and enjoyment. John 15:11, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." It can be a place of responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, a place of work, it says that we're co-laborers with Him. We're workers together with Him. And it can be that place of fellowship again. 1 John 1:3, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The flaming sword has been quenched and the way into the garden has been reopened. The tree of life from which we were cut off, we now have access to. If you read some verses in Revelation 2, it says, Revelation 2:7, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We have the ability now as believers to eat again of that tree of life that God protected man from. He kept us from it so that we wouldn't have eternal life here on earth with sin having dominion over us, to the place now where that tree of life has been moved from an earthly sphere to a heavenly sphere. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That city being the heavenly city where the tree of life is. And so, you know, as we put this story together, it's such a marvelous way in which God created us to be in a garden and to be in fellowship with Him, to have responsibility and enjoyment. And we destroyed that. And God removed us out of the garden. He drove us out. But it was through that same way that was guarded, that flaming sword, that Christ was crucified on that cross. And we now have access back to the tree of life, the very state that God desires for us. And it's an even better state. You know, it's not this physical life that Adam had here on earth. It's this eternal life that we can be with Christ forever. And it's this, you know, as I put these pieces together, it was just such a marvelous way in which God weaves His panorama of the redemptive story for us together. And it shows us what a great work and a great place that we have as His redeemed people here on earth. And you know, we see the wreckage of sin around us, and we see how God has taken the damage that we did and made it into be an even better place, a more advantageous result than even what the original was. So let's just give Him thanks this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Son. We're thankful that we marred Your perfect creation. We sinned. You drove us out so that we wouldn't eat of the tree of life until you were ready for us to partake of it. And that way was guarded by that flaming sword, and the flames and that sword were fully satisfied and quenched by your Son, the one who was pictured so many times in the Old Testament as the offering for sin, the one consumed by fire, the one cut up in pieces by that sword, the one who fully satisfied you, and having done that just outside of the garden, having satisfied you in that way being open, his body was brought into that garden tomb where we find the resurrection, the principle of life for us even now as believers, to where that way has been restored, the way is open now, to where we, as those who overcome, have the ability to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And we're just thankful that we have this privilege, that you've given us your word to show unto us such marvelous wonders, to speak unto us of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great fellowship that we have, great privileged place that we have. And we just give you thanks for him this morning. In the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.